suppose that would be the case. I think that predominantly here, you have not received again. He's referring the spirit of bondage again to fear is what they were under the law. But the spirit of sonship is what they were under grace.
Yes, this relates us back then to his experience in chapter 7, when he would do the right, he found himself doing the wrong.
That's correct. That's right.
Yes, the law brought them into tremendous bondage, didn't it? And they did receive that, of course, at Sinai. That's not the spirit that we have been brought into at all. Is the spirit here the Holy Spirit, Albert, or is it a spirit? I notice you use that expression. A spirit.
It is a spirit. You see, it's a spirit of bondage and a spirit of sonship. It's not the spirit of bondage and the spirit of sonship. It is our spirit. Yeah.
And it's that which...
I don't think you can hear at the back. Can you hear what these brethren are saying? You have to speak louder. Yes, they lived in constant fear of death. But here, of course, it's the fear of disobeying the law, not the fear of death. It's the fear of the consequences of disobedience. That belongs to the infants in God's family. I write unto you, children, the infants in God's family, because you have known the Father. That's what you, and the joy, I repeat what Brother Murphy has said, when for the first time you can fall on your knees and say, Father. Now let me just point this out, brethren. Don't you believe this teaches you today that Abba means Daddy?
No.
That's nonsensical.
Uh-huh.
One servant was heard to say, let your brethren criticize you for addressing God as you. I wouldn't object if you called him Daddy. You see, Abba is not the lisping of an infant.
Uh-huh.
Abba is the heart cry of a son. It was the language of God's Son in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. And that certainly was not the lisping of an infant in the garden. It was the heart cry of a son. In fact, the word cry here, whereby we cry, Abba Father, it's a word that's, I was speaking already today about using big words, that if you want to teach your new words, easy to understood. But I want to use a word, onomatopoeic, which means a word that's taken from, indicates a certain sound. And this is the word that's taken from the root, and it's heart cry, you know, it's crack, so the word is. It's a heart cry, something that comes from the depth of the heart. Abba Father is the heart cry of a son.
It's the word that's used when Peter is on the ways, isn't it? The same word.
Lord, save me.
The Lord, save me. And there was certainly a cry in that. I'm sure there was no weak thing, you know, he made his feelings known on that occasion. And apparently the word has behind it the idea of literally crying aloud, isn't it?
Yeah.
And realizing the endearment that we've been brought to in relationship with the Father.
What we have to observe, brethren, is this, that we think of this modern trend of addressing God as you. If you isolate that from a pattern, it doesn't seem to be very much. But brethren, that is just part of a pattern today.
Mm.
It's part of a trend. Bringing God and His Son down to our level. It commenced by addressing God as you, and many of us know where that came from. all right for young Christians newly saved who don't know any better. But adult brethren who have been praying for years suddenly switching over, it was a new teaching that was being evolved and has almost now become established. Now, it commenced there. Then I don't know anything about Vancouver in Canada. But the next thing was this, our brethren were just sitting to pray. Whereas formerly they knelt or stood, they just sat to pray. Then there was a doctrine evolved that we just pray to God as we speak to the neighbor over the fence. Then I remember being in Ireland a Christmas or two ago, and a sister received a Christmas card. On the inside of the Christmas card there were the words, "Happy Birthday, Jesus." I was in South Wales just recently, and a brother told me, a brother known to some of you here, he says, "I don't know how much longer, Mr. Leckie, I'll be able to continue where I am." He says, in a prayer meeting last night, and this is common, he said, dressed in very casual clothes, suited for camping more than anything else, this young man gets up, and with an American dialect, he begins to pray, "Oh God, you must be crying your eyes out at us. Oh God, why don't you come down and kick us in the backside?" Young brother, young sister, this is the pattern. This is the trend. And all I want to say today is just this, and I appeal to you. If we have a language that gives the choice of two words, and the one bespeaks more reverence than the other, those who fear God will always choose the word that speaks of reverence. It's not a grammatical point. It's a point of reverence. Well, you see, what I'm pointing out, brethren, is this. That's just part of a pattern. It fits into a pattern. You see, this is how error creeps in. A little bit here, a little bit there. And one of them is not so great, but when it's all put together, see what it reaches. Just what I've been indicating. And I appeal to you, young brother, young sister, maintain reverence in your handling of divine things, and reverence when you approach God in prayer. There was only one man had a moral right to be heard when he prayed. We have no moral right to be heard when we pray. Our right to be heard is the precious blood of Christ and the authority of that name. That's my only right to be heard. But there was one man who had a moral right to be heard, and that was God's Son. And what was his moral right? Hebrews chapter 5. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayer and supplication with strong cryings and tears, unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared." He was heard on account of his piety. What was his moral right? His reverential fear of his God. Brethren, if God's Son was marked by reverential fear in his prayer, how much more so me? How much more so you? Crying, "Abba, Father." Now, having said that, let's get back to this very interesting verse. "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Under the law, there was a spirit of bondage. What was that spirit of bondage? They were subject to legal direction and legal prohibition. Legal direction, "Thou shalt." Legal prohibition, "Thou shalt not." And there was a continual fear of condemnation if they failed. That's what the apostle is saying here. That was a spirit of bondage, again to fear, the great fear of condemnation for failure. But the result of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit of God, the believer has now a spirit of sonship. Not the Holy Spirit here, but we now have a spirit of sonship. That is, our spirits have all the feelings and experiences of a son. That's the work of the Spirit of God on your spirit and mine now. The result of the regenerative work of the Spirit, we now have a spirit of sonship. All the experiences and feelings of a son. A man may adopt into his family a boy or a girl. He might lavish all his love on that boy or girl. He might expend all his wealth on that boy or girl. But two things he can never do. He can never alter that child's descent, and he can never impart to that child his own nature. I was saying to someone yesterday, when a child is adopted, there are two things the adopting parents must always remember. Not to see themselves in that child, and not to expect too much from that child. And that's just a little bit of experience. Not that I've adopted anyone. I've seen so many adopted. If I'm going to have a child, oh yes, Norman says I've adopted dozens, and that's true. I think I'm Uncle Ab up to thousands in the old country. Norman here has 9 children. So I'm in good company, and I tell you, brother.
And he's adopted every one of them.
I've adopted every one of them. If you just saw these children coming up to me after the meeting wanting a kiss from Uncle Albert, I tell you, it cheers my heart. Though they're not mine, I love them. But a man may adopt a child. He may lavish his love on that child and expend his wealth on that child. But he can never alter that child's descent, nor impart to that child his own nature. But brethren, what man cannot do, God has done. The work of the Holy Spirit and our spirit. We now have a spirit of sonship. All the feelings of a son. Being amongst the sons of God. And able to use the same language as God's own son. He said in Mark chapter 14, Abba Father, I now have a spirit of sonship and I can employ the same language as God's son and say, Abba Father.
This doesn't depend on growth, does it, Albert?
This doesn't depend on growth. It's the heart cry of a son.
The idea behind the word ye have not received, again, apparently the word received is in the aorist, isn't it?
That's right.
Did this not happen at conversion?
That's correct.
So that when I think back to that morning when I got saved, I didn't know what had happened, but I knew the relationship I'd been brought into.
Yes. Brother Abernethy asked the question, why are the two words used, Abba, Father? Well, first of all, let me explain. Abba is Chaldee, or Aramaic if you like, and Father is Greek. Now, there are a number of reasons why this might be so. A slave was never permitted to call his master Abba, something never enjoyed under the law. Then the fact that you have Abba, Father might mean that here is something that involves Jew and Gentile. But I believe there's something deeper than all that.
Mm-hmm.
You discover that whenever you have in your Bible untranslated Aramaic, it always indicates deep pathos.
Mm-hmm.
If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Deep pathos. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Deep pathos. And thus we cry from the heart with deep feeling and pathos. Abba, Father. Now in that connection, just let me say this. The spirit of sonship imparts to us a deep sense of this. That we're sons before the Father. It makes us aware of God's love toward us. Gives us enjoyment of liberty, of access. Makes us realize, listen to this, we're now sitting at his table as one of the king's sons. Think of that. Sitting at his table as one of the king's sons. And let me just say this. Crying, Abba Father, is not a ritualistic utterance as Christendom intones the Lord's Prayer. We feel it. We know it. And we enjoy it. Gives us the confidence of sonship. Thus, have we understood verse 15? We have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, that was under the law. But you have received a spirit of sonship. The word adoption here is the word sonship, as I said already, is the one Greek word, huiothesia. Huios means son, and thesia means place. It's the position of sons. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now I thought some of you might have asked the question, why was it that in Galatians chapter 4, it's the Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. Here in Romans chapter 8, we cry, Abba, Father. Remember the teaching of Galatians chapter 4? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent for the Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the sonship. Thus God sent his Son into the world to redeem us from the law, not the curse of the law, but to redeem us from the law as the principle by which we might live, that we might receive the sonship. And God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, it's our spirit, the spirit of sonship. In Galatians chapter 4, God has sent into my heart the spirit of his own son. And the spirit of his own son cries, Abba, Father. Thus the spirit cries, and we cry. Why? The apostle tells us further down, the spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. If the Spirit bear witness our spirit that we are the children of God. That's correct. That's right. Okay. That's right. You, what a brother here is saying that God does what no human can do. A man adopts into his family one who is not of his family, obviously. He doesn't require to adopt a person or a child that's in his family. The word adoption might convey a wrong thought, really. The word is the position of sons. God gives to all his children the position of sons before him and sends the spirit of his son into their hearts crying, Abba, Father. Now that's true of every child of God. The enjoyment of it is quite another thing. But it's true of every child of God. Thus in verse 15, we have the contrast. We have the spirit of bondage under the law, that produced fear. Now we have the spirit of sonship that causes the heart to cry out of filial love, Abba, Father. Now verse 16, the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now the subject is not sons, the subject is that of children. As I said earlier, sonship involves a legal and an adoptive change, whereas children is a generative change. It involves the birthday children. Therefore, if, as sons of God, we are led by the Spirit of God, and have a spirit of sonship in which we cry, Abba Father, as children of God. The Spirit bears witness, not to, but with our spirits, that we are the children of God. It's an inward witness, along with our own spirits, of this great regenerative change, this great generative change. Now let me repeat the connection. As sons of God, it's an inward witness, along with our own spirit, of this great regenerative change. This great generative change. Now let me repeat the connection. As sons of God, we're seen, we're led by the Spirit of God, and have a spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba Father. But as children of God, the Spirit is seen from a different standpoint. How is he seen? He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's this inward witness of the Spirit, along with our own spirit, that this great generative change has taken place. It involves that. It involves more than that, but there is that involved. It's a joint witness with our spirits. Well, first of all, we must rest on the Word of God. Not on our feelings, but the Word of God. I remember having some meetings up in Cowdenbeath in Scotland some years ago, and some young folk came along, and I spoke to them after the meeting, and I asked two of these girls, about 16 or 17, if they were saved. Well, they said, Mr. Mackey, we're not sure. I said, what makes you think that you might be saved? Well, one of them said, some weeks ago when I come home from the meeting, we were from ungodly homes, I went into my bedroom, and I got down on my knees. I told the Lord Jesus I was a sinner. I told him I received him as my Savior. And the girl standing next to her said, yes, Mr. Mackey, that's true. I heard her. I'm her sister. And I did the same as well. Well, I said, now let me quote for you a verse that you know very well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that verse they knew very well. I said, you know that verse divides itself into two. There might be some unsafe person here today. The first half is my responsibility. And the second half is God. What is my responsibility? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is God? Thou shalt be saved. And if I do what God has told me to do, I must accept that God will do what he says he will do. For God is not a man that he should lie. And God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've done that. God says, thou shalt be saved, and God must be true to his word. And I pointed out, that's not the shall of the future, that's the shall of assurance, the shall of certainty, thou shalt most certainly be saved. Well then here we have the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's this joint witness of the Spirit. The Spirit gives to us all the feelings of love to God. All the feelings of this new relationship with God. And in the Spirit, this is verified and confirmed by the Holy Spirit of God. The fact that in your spirit, you have those feelings of love to God. And this new feeling of a relationship with God is the confirmation and verification by the Spirit of God that you're in God's family now. I think that will be true. In Romans chapter 5, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed upon our hearts by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God drenching our hearts. The word is spreading about it, drenching our hearts, the point of saturation and overflowing with a deep sense of God's love to me. And here it's the Spirit bearing witness in my spirit that now I have love to God. There's this new relationship with God. It's a verification and confirmation of the Holy Spirit. That's correct. I have those two old farmers in the south of England who were having a conversation one day, and the one said to them, "But we're all the children of God." I said the other, "Well, that's not what my Bible says. The Bible says, to as many as receive Him, to them give the right to become the children of God. Thus it's only the many who have received Him." And when the Apostle says, in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 6, there is one God the Father, one God the Father of all, and above all. One God the Father of all in terms of availability. Above all in terms of supremacy. When it comes to the child of God, which is in you all, when it's vital, He's in us. Not just off and above, but actually in us. We're not all the children of God. When Paul says in Acts chapter 16, "For as much as we are the offspring of God," that's in terms of creation only. Creatively, we are His offspring. Now the connection between verses 16 and 17 seems to be this. Verse 16, we have joint witness. The Spirit joins witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17, again, joint heirs. As children of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. Then verse 17, joint suffering. If so be we suffer with. Then verse 17, joint glorification. We may also glorify together. Thus you have joint witness, joint heirship, joint suffering, and joint glorification in these lovely verses. That's correct. Now tell us what that difference is there. Pardon? Right. First of all, he says, if so be we suffer, we shall be glorified. Now, this "if so be" is not an "if so be" of that. It's if we're children. This has been established by the joint witness of the Holy Spirit of God. And what the Apostle is saying is just this: as surely then as we are children, we are heirs. And this relationship secures for us our title to this inheritance, and our title is as joint heirs with Christ. Then if so be that we suffer, we may be glorified together. Now, can we deduce from this, and this is what Brother has in mind, that there are believers who shall not be glorified with Christ? If so be we suffer, we may be glorified together. Well, let me just point this out. If so be, is not the if so be of argument. And it's not the if so be of an argument of doubt. It's the if so be of an argument of reason. Now let me prove that to you. In verse 9, the Apostle says of this chapter, "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now there is no question of the Spirit of God not dwelling in the believer. Thus, it's not an argument of doubt. It's an argument of reason, if so be. Now then, there is no question of a child of God not suffering in the context of Romans chapter 8. That's what a brother he has in mind. Notice what Paul says. If so be that we suffer with. And that's the secret, as a brother he was emphasizing. It's suffering with. Please notice, here it's not the suffering of a soldier It's the suffering of a child. If children, then heirs. If so be, we suffer with. It's not the suffering of a soldier, it's the suffering of a child. In other words, it's suffering by reason of the birth time. That's important. It's the suffering of a child, not a soldier. It's suffering by reason of the birth time. Then our brother Hayes point. Notice, it's not suffering for. It is suffering with. You see, what's the difference? Well, it might be that I'm not prepared to suffer for Christ. In a positive way, as a soldier, I might shrink from that. But if I'm a child, I'll suffer with. This is what Brother Hay has in his mind. Now you may say, what is meant by suffering with? Just this. If there is the birth done, and I'm really a child, those things that grieve him will grieve me. Everything that is hostile to God in this world, brethren, the strength of that, that grieves God. That will grieve me as well. Thus, it's not the positive suffering for that sometimes we might shrink. It's suffering with. What grieves him grieves me. It's the suffering of a child. It's the suffering of this side. Therefore, the apostle says, we may be glorified together. Thus, this glorification with Christ is not because of any personal merit. Let's be clear about that. This glorification with Christ is not because of any personal merit. It is the eternal portion of all who are the children of God. Yeah. That's right.
Demas is another, isn't he? Demas was not prepared to suffer for. I think it was John Douglas that said that the rattling of the chain got on his nerves. And that's right, and he forsook the apostle in the hour of his suffering. That meant he wasn't prepared to suffer for Christ. But I do feel, Brother Albert, that this is an important thing, very important, in that there seems to be believers today that are not prepared to take their place with our Lord Jesus Christ in his rejection as far as this world is concerned. And might again be the reason for the tendency that you already illuminated earlier on, the lightness, the carelessness, even in approach to God, because so many have refused to take their place with the person of our Lord Jesus, and they become so identified with the world, walk with it, talk with it, associate with it, you'd hardly wonder whether they were saved or not, because this verse here seems to be again one of the features of them that are linked to the Lord Jesus, isn't it, as children of God. And well, I was just wondering that if there are those that are moving and associated with the world in all its ways, and they find more pleasure with the world than they would in the things of God, and imitate the ways of the world, these themselves would seem to be indicators that there's been no work of grace within the soul. Because we should suffer with. Our Lord has been rejected. And as our brother says, what pains him ought to pain us. And there ought to be a marked separation. They're suffering with a man that this world has turned its back upon and will not have. And every believer ought to be in that position.
Is this not one way in which his spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God by the very fact that what grieves him grieves us?
Mm-hmm. To bring it to a very practical level, in line with what the brethren are saying, maybe you don't give out tracts with the saints in fellowship where you are. Maybe you're not prepared to stand in open air meeting with the saints. Maybe you're not prepared to carry a banner with a text on it. And you ought to be ashamed that we're not prepared to do that. I was mentioning a deep cold during the week, unto it has been given not only to believe in him, unto it has been granted as a gift on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Young Christian friend, it was a gift to believe.
And it's a gift to suffer for his sake. And shame on anyone of us who is not prepared to suffer for his sake. But let me ask you this. What grieves the Lord? Does it grieve you? What is hostile to the Lord? Does that grieve you? If it doesn't, then I want to ask you, get down in the presence of God and ask, am I really born of God? Am I really saved at all? You see, those sufferings which are obvious, if there's a birthright, a relationship. Suffering with, that's an evidence of having been born of God into the family of God.
This is not the hour of our glory here, is it?
That's right.
This is against the background of the fact that there's coming a day when we are going to be glorified with Christ. This is not the hour, this is not the place where we seek honour. And we seek to be identified with the world. The world is not ours yet, is it?
This glorification here is not a reward. It's ours by grace. Something belongs to all the children of God. We have positions of honor at his appearing and glory during the kingdom for service now. But this is not what we have here. It's what's basic. The glorification that belongs to all who are saved. In the children. And one of the evidences of that is this. I suffer within that. May the Lord speak to my heart and your heart today, because we live in a day of tremendous worldliness. And you know, brother, it used to be that you could pick a Christian out as you walked down the street.
Amen.
Find it difficult today. We'll have the same pursuits, the same pleasures, the same music, the same entertainment. And everything's so. And I want to say that the great aim of the enemy today is to destroy the unworldliness of God's people. And he's very successful. We do well at times just to look in. Am I really born of God? Do I suffer with Christ in respect of those things that grieve him? But you'll notice, you're quoting not the authorized version. That's right. You'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, if we die, we shall live. Is that right? That's right. Now then, if we have died with him, we've all died with him. That's our conviction. We shall therefore all live with him. See? That's the assurance of living in the fact that we're saved, we'll die with him. But if we suffer, we shall reign. Reigning is dependent on suffering. Living is dependent on conversion, having died. That's 2 Timothy 2.
There's a difference then between reigning and being glorified together.
That's right. Glorification belongs to every child of God. Oh, I think that it commences at the rapture. It doesn't terminate there, obviously. Now, what about this lovely verse? Nobody said anything about verse 17. Are the children then heirs? Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. I tell you, brethren, here's something worth more than $2,000 in the bank. Mm-hmm. If children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now let's hear what you have to say on this idea of being heirs, and what's meant by heirs of God, what's meant by joint heirs with Christ. Come on, you brethren, I've been saying too much.
No, you haven't. You've been doing a good job. Heirs of God, that obviously is the origin, that's where it comes from, isn't it? And joint heirs with Christ is who we're linked with in that coming hour of glorification. Our blessed Lord is going to reign here in this scene. He has been made heir of all things. He that created it, he who upholds it, He is the one for whom it's all destined. The whole of it belongs to our Lord Jesus. But one of the wonders of this section, and again Ephesians 1, is to teach us that it's not for Christ alone. It is for those that are linked to the person of the Lord Jesus. That's right, isn't it?
Yes.
This is totally distinct from reward for faithfulness of the brethren to the Christ, isn't it? This is based entirely upon relationship. Because we belong to Him, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ.
So then, we are not God's inheritance.
No.
We are heirs of God's inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
There's some who believe from Ephesians chapter 1 that we are God's inheritance. The Authorized Version says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. The Revised Version says, in whom we have been made a heritage. But I believe it's we have obtained it. We are not God's inheritance. We are heirs of God's inheritance. And heirs of God simply means heirs of the inheritance that God gives.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That's correct. I trust you all heard what the brother here was saying. Heirs of God is heirs of inheritance that God gives. Now, Brother Hay was saying that there might be those who are heirs of what a man leaves after he dies, but they can't share it with his son. But this is what we're going to do. We're joint heirs with Christ. But brethren, let's remember, He is the heir in righteousness. He righteously deserves it. He is the appointed heir. We are joint heirs in wondrous grace. He's entitled that we are that. But we are joint heirs in wondrous grace. What He shall take up as an inheritance rightly belongs to Him. It's His righteousness. It's ours in wondrous grace.
Luke 15. The Father divides the inheritance with the Son. In other words, both shared a portion. But here it's not that the Lord Jesus will share with us a portion so that each one will have a portion, but we are sharing together all that belongs to Christ.
You've noticed, no doubt, the teaching in Ephesians chapter 1 where the apostle says, God has given him, God has put all things under his feet and given him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fruit of him that filleth all in all. There Paul speaks of the head and the body and the feet. God has given him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, and God has put all things under his feet. He hasn't put the church under his feet. Why the church is his body? All else he put under his feet. Thus he's the head, we're the body. All that's put under his feet will be put under our feet. Because he's the head, we're the body. And all that he will share, we will share as being an integral part of him. All else is under his feet, but not you and me. We are joined heirs. Bone of his bone, and flesh of his flesh. Let us make man, and let them have dominion. We're going to share that dominion with Christ.
Yes, there was once a time we had nothing without him. We had nothing without him. But now he's going to have nothing without us, is he? In that future day. And this, of course, does look on, doesn't it, to the manifestation and the Lord Jesus coming to establish that kingdom.
Yes, really has in view, heirship and inheritance has in view the coming kingdom. Man said,
Here is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Having one son, his well-beloved, he said, I will send him. They will reverence him. The man said, here is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And they killed the heir. They thought they did.
Mm-hmm.
But Hebrews 1, he's the heir by divine appointment.
Mm-hmm.
And nothing can thwart nor alter divine appointment. And it is coming when Psalm 2 shall be fulfilled. Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thine inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He'll ask it and God will give it. And we're going to share that with him. That's the great secret of Ephesians chapter 1 again. In whom we too have obtained an inheritance. Notice it doesn't say with whom, but in whom we're part of it, the church's body. Not we're going to have it with him, but in him as an integral part of himself. Now verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Not in us, but revealed to us. Now let me just say a little word to those of you who today might be avoiding the suffering. The suffering of this present time. Get your eye on the glory. Remember, these sufferings of this present time are not worthy with the glory which shall yet be revealed to us. Young brother, young sister, get your eye on the glory. Leave this place determined today that if hitherto you haven't suffered, you should. You're going to suffer with him and add for him now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
This word, I reckon, is a word that literally means to take an inventory, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
To estimate and to make a judgment after calculation. And he's calculated everything as far as this present world is concerned and present suffering. And he reckons that they cannot be made of any weight. Is that the idea behind it now?
You have his reckoning in that verse I just quoted in 2 Corinthians 4. This light affliction which is but for a moment. Paul, what is your reckoning about your present affliction? He says it's light. That's his assessment. Listen to his affliction. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes in one. 195 stripes in his back. 5 was I beaten with rods. 1 was I scorned. 3 I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night I've been in the deep. In perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in the sea, in the wilderness, in hunger, in cold, and fastings, and he continues, Paul says, but it's all light. You know, if we had half of that experience, we were having meetings up and down the world telling everybody about them. We were writing a book about it. Paul says, I didn't know, I've been in the deep, that's all he says, you know. He doesn't tell us whether he's floating on a piece of wood or not, or what he's thinking about. You know, we love to tell tales about what we suffer and our experience is positive. He says, if I speak of myself, I'm boasting, I'm not speaking according to the law. It's not that all is all right. You'd like this. Paul says, but why can you speak of this light? Ah, the glory that shall mine shall be a weight of glory. Brethren, get your eye on the glory. And the weight of glory is going to be revealed. But Paul said, not only is it light, it's been for a moment. Well, Paul had been a Christian then for 30 years. And someone might say, Paul, how can you speak of 30 years for a moment? As a moment, Paul says, well, as compared with eternity, it's just a moment. For the glory shall be a weight of glory and an eternal weight of glory. I tell you, my dear brethren, when at last we're in his presence, and from the standpoint of eternity, we look back in life's little span, we'll say, well, after all, the afflictions were light. And but for a moment, what are 30, 50, 60, 80 years compare whether you're in heaven or death. And I tell you, when I am in heaven and you're in heaven, and from the standpoint of eternity, to look back in life's little span, will say, I wish I'd given him more.